Well, I've already mentioned to you about the state of my voice, which means for those who are hard of hearing, I will not be able to attain my usual volume. So I apologise in advance if you can't hear a word. I could try and attain my usual volume, but it will strain my vocal cords, and I don't think that's a good idea. If there are passages where normally I might raise my voice, it might come out as a squeak. But we shall see. If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read from Acts chapter 13. We have been working our way through, and last week we looked at the first three verses of chapter 13 concerning the call by the Holy Spirit of Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the Spirit was calling them. We saw that this would not have been a voice coming down out of the heavens, but since there were prophets and teachers in the church, whose names we are given, God would have revealed his will to them through one of these prophets. And we have previously seen concerning prophets that they are the foundation, or one of the foundations, along with the apostles, of the church. When Paul speaks in Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he is speaking of New Testament prophets, because he uses exactly the same phrase at the beginning of chapter 3, and there it is very clear he is speaking New Testament prophets. He's talking about how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and this mystery, which had been hidden, has now been revealed through God's holy apostles and prophets. That being the case, and prophets being foundational, you do not expect foundations to appear again in a building. If you look at this building, you could dig up the foundations. The building is built on the foundations. You do not climb a ladder onto the roof to look at the foundations. The foundations are below. It is what the rest of the building is built upon. And so therefore, it is easy to conclude that we do not have apostles and prophets today. They had them in the first century because they laid the foundation. The foundation having been laid, and we now have the continuation of that foundation in what was revealed to them in the scriptures, in the New Testament, we build upon that foundation. We do not need to relay the foundation that has already been laid. And so, we also saw what was meant by this word that is used here in verse 2. It says in this translation, while they were worshipping, and I reminded you of the problems with Greek and English, the word in verse 2 is not proskuneo, which is the word that is usually translated worship. That's the word used in John chapter 4. Neither is it the word latria, which usually means service, which is the word that you find in Romans chapter 12, that the sacrifice, living sacrifices of ourselves to God, this is our reasonable latria, it's our reasonable service. This is neither of those. This word is liturgia, and this is the word from which we derive the English word liturgy. And liturgy usually refers to something like the prayer book, which people go through. There is a set form, a service, and it is thought that they are offering something, they are serving God by going through this service book. But that's not actually what the word means. The word originally meant to provide a public service like putting in a new manhole in the road at your own expense for the benefit of others. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to what the priests did in the temple, that they would take your sacrifice, your offering, they would take it and they would present it before the throne of God. They would present it on the altar. They would do that for you. What was happening here, I think, was that these men who are named were serving the people. They were giving to the people God's truth. And so we must not think that what is said here means that they were all sitting around singing hymns and choruses and feeling wonderful, which is what many churches would think it means today. That is not what the Bible says in that place. If people want to say that is what is meant elsewhere, that's another matter. But that's not what is meant here. So this morning, God willing, we are going to look at verses 4 to 12. Paul and Barnabas, and we discover that there is at least one other person who goes with them, a young man by the name of John. His name was also John Mark. He went with them, and they set off from Antioch, go down to Seleucia, and sail to Cyprus. Seleucia is on the coast, not surprisingly, 16 miles from Antioch. So they go to the nearest seaport, get a boat, and sail the 60 miles to Cyprus. We have still not been told what the work is that the Holy Spirit had called them to. We can only conclude what work they have been called to by what they did. If you really wanted to be awkward, you could say they didn't do what the Holy Spirit said, and no one could disagree with you because it doesn't say explicitly what the Holy Spirit told them to do. But I think it's reasonable to conclude from what they did that that is what they were told to do. So they arrive in Cyprus at Salamis and begin to preach the word in the synagogues. This is a reasonable and a sensible thing to do, as you can see from later on in the chapter, what we will be, God willing, looking at next week. When they arrive at Antioch in Pisidia, they go to the synagogue and they preach in the synagogue, and they begin by reminding people of the Old Testament. This is how God has dealt with people in Israel for the last 1,500 years. And this has brought us up to Christ and what Christ has done. And the Jews immediately would understand what they're talking about. When Paul went to the Gentiles, it was more difficult. What they had to do was to begin by saying, now, we want to tell you about God. Now, what God are we telling you about? And he has to explain to them who God is. God is not this idol that is sitting in the temple that you built. God is not this piece of wood that you have in the corner of your house. I'm talking about the true God who made heaven and earth. And we'll see this when we get into chapter 14, and especially in chapter 17. So it's easier for Paul to go first of all to the Jews, because he doesn't have to do that with them. They already have this great body of understanding of the Old Testament. And so they can begin to speak about God, and immediately the Jews say, we know who you're talking about. You're talking about Yahweh. or some prefer Jehovah, or some are awkward and say, well, the correct pronunciation of the Hebrew word is Jehovah. But in fact, none of us know how God's name is pronounced. It was lost. The Jews thought it was so holy that they dare not pronounce it in case they blasphemed. So rather than blaspheme, they didn't use the name. Rather, they used another word, and we now use the modern equivalent in English, which is Lord. In the Old Testament, they used the word Adonai. Same meaning. So Paul goes to them and preaches to them about the God of the Old Testament. The Jews would have an understanding of this. And he goes through the whole island of Cyprus. Now Cyprus is 140 miles long from the pointed tip at one end. Sorry, we'll have it your way round. Here's the coast of Judea and Samaria, Galilee. Antioch is up at the top just before it bends round into Asia Minor. Cyprus is about here, and it's a big lump with a pointed bit at the top. It looks a bit like a saucepan, and this is the handle. If you talk to Americans about the panhandle, they would not think of Cyprus, they would think of Texas, because the top left-hand corner of Texas looks like that bit of Cyprus. It looks like the handle of a pan, and so they call it the panhandle. But from one end to the other, it's 140 miles, and from top to bottom, it's 60 miles. So, it's less than the distance from here to London. Here's the London, it's 200 miles. So it's less than that, and Paul and Barnabas walked that distance, and every time they came to a town where there was a synagogue, they preached to the Jews. Eventually, he got to the far west side of the island and came to the capital city of Paphos, and there they met two particular people. They met the proconsul, he was the governor, he was the Roman boss of the island, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who obviously had reports of what was going on, and he was interested to hear what they had to say. But there was another man with him, a man who is referred to here as Bar Jesus. Whenever you see the word Bar in front of a name, that means son of. So in some translations you read in Matthew chapter 16 about Simon Bar Jonah, and that is Peter, whose name is Simon, the son of Jonah. Bar means son of. And so Barnabas, Bar-nabas, the son of encouragement. Where you see the word Bar, it means he is the son of. That means either literally he was the son of a person, or in the case of Barnabas, son of encouragement. This is what characterized him. Barnabas was an encourager. He was known to be an encourager. And so he was called the son of encouragement. And so they come along and they meet these two men. But Elymas, and we discover that Elymas is an alternative name for this false prophet, Bar Jesus. Elymas was a magician. Elymas means wise or enlightened. You get people today who say they are enlightened. They say that God or something has revealed themselves to them. They have an insight into the way of the world that is not given to the likes of you and I. And so therefore they are superior to us. If you are into conspiracy theories, there is said to be a group comprising all the major leaders of the world, and comprising all the major chief executives of the biggest companies, who secretly meet to rule the world and tell us what we should do and not do and what we should believe and not believe. And these people are referred to as the Illuminati. I haven't got the faintest idea whether such a group exists or not. But if you read any conspiracy theory websites, you will find the phrase the Illuminati appearing regularly. And these are people who have been illumined or who have been enlightened. They have an insight that nobody else has, just like Elymas the magician. Now, when it says that Elymas was a magician, it does not mean that he would have a magic wand and he would tap a box and say, abracadabra, and oh look, your watch has disappeared. Those of you who are fans of Paddington Bear will remember one Christmas, there was a party, and Paddington does his party piece, and he asks for a watch, and the neighbour gives his watch. And Paddington's seen this done before, and you wrap it in a handkerchief, and then you take a hammer, bang, 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 and the person goes, oh no, and then you say, no, it's all right, look, it's vanished, because you've hidden it somewhere else. Unfortunately, when Paddington has waved his magic wand, and then gone bang, bang with the hammer, there's a lot of tinkling, and when he opens it up, the watch is in tiny little pieces, and Paddington says, I think I forgot to say abracadabra. And the neighbour is not very happy. That watch is a family heirloom. That watch is very expensive. And Paddington's friend, Mr. Gruber, who was there, who has a shop on the Portobello Road, said, that watch cost you about 10 pence. You bought it from me last week. We're not talking about that kind of magic. You see magicians on the television, David Copperfield, that's the real man, not the person in the Dickens book. He can make a railway carriage disappear. Magic. No, it's an illusion. It hasn't really disappeared, it's just clever trickery. It's all done with mirrors. We're talking about someone who is dabbling in what could be the black arts. He is someone who is in contact with demons. He is using the power of the devil in order to make people think, wow, look at this man, he can do this magic, real magic. These aren't illusions. He really can do this. And so he was getting a following for himself because of this. And so people paid attention to him. And doubtless one of the things that had caused Sergius Paulus to ask Saul and Barnabas to come to him was that they had been performing miracles. And Sergius Paulus was thinking to himself, Elymas performs miracles. These men perform miracles. I wonder what these men have to say if they can do miracles as well. But Elymas does not like what Paul is saying. Not surprisingly. We find in the scriptures that the devil is a liar. We find when the devil tempts Jesus, the devil twists even the word of God and tries to make the word of God say something different from what it does, trying to lead Jesus astray. Jesus, thankfully, was too wise for him. But he's trying to lead him astray, and if he can try and lead Jesus astray, he tries to lead us astray as well. The devil does not want us to believe the gospel. So the devil makes out that the gospel is for nutters. How can it be that we are saved just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? That does not make sense. Surely we have to try hard. We have to do something. We have to be good. Surely we have to go and support our local church, our local synagogue, our local temple, our local mosque, or whatever. Or perhaps to suggest rationally and logically, well, since there is no God, we are told. Therefore it is foolish even to consider these things. The devil uses all manner of means to try and keep us away from the gospel. But then a person repents and believes the gospel. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. And then what does the devil do? The devil comes along and whispers in their ears and says, well, of course, it's a good thing that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but... And the devil then says, can you really be sure? And the new believer is afflicted with doubts and worries and does not know what to believe anymore. They're totally confused. Or he persuades them to put an emphasis on one part of the scriptures at the expense of another. He persuades them, perhaps, that modern Israel is Israel that we read of in the Bible, and so therefore we should support modern Israel, no matter how immoral, how ungodly that nation might be. We should support it, because it's the Christian thing to do, when the Bible doesn't say that at all. And there are all sorts of ways in which the devil persuades us to do things to discredit the gospel, to cause us to go into sin. The devil whispers in our ears and says, now, you've been very strict on that matter in the past, but of course you were wrong in that. And it shifts us a little bit and a little bit and a little bit, and eventually he's pushed us a long way. And he's pushed us over the cliff, perhaps, and we fall into sin. And it discredits our testimony to the gospel. The devil always opposes God's truth. It might not be he comes up to the front door of the gospel with a sledgehammer and tries to break it down. Sometimes he comes up to the fence at the side of the house and whispers over the fence. Sometimes he climbs down into the basement, and sometimes he tries to knock away the supporting pillars of the foundations. And you don't notice. You might hear the odd tap and think to yourself, what's going on there, until one day the house collapses. We need to be aware of the various ways in which the devil works. He's very cunning. He is very subtle. And he will try and lead us astray from the truth as it is in Christ. But the devil will always oppose. And the devil opposed here through Elimas, this magician, this evil magician, and this false prophet, who was telling people the things they wanted to hear. What do people want to hear today? You can see it through advertising. Advertisers are trying to persuade you to buy products and services. The products and services might be admirable, but how can you be persuaded to part with your money? And so they appeal to you, to what you want to hear, to persuade you to spend. And perhaps the best example of this is for a certain brand of cosmetics and of shampoo produced by a company called L'Oreal. And you probably all know the adverts or have seen the posters. You should use these products because you're worth it. Now that's very appealing, isn't it? I'm worth it. Well, because I'm worth it, and I want everybody to know that I'm worth it, I'm going to buy their products so everybody else can see that I'm worth it. No one else agrees with my assessment that I am worth it, except this company. Everybody else thinks I'm useless. Everybody else thinks that I can't do anything. Everybody else has a negative view of me. But at least this company says the right thing. I know I'm worth it, and they agree with me. I'll buy their products. The Bible says you're not worth it. The Bible says you're a worm. The Bible says you're a sinner. The Bible says you're hellbound, and yet God in grace has sent his Son to die for our sins. Not because we're worth it, but because God is gracious. L'Oreal are telling us a lie. Most advertisers tell some kind of lies in order to get our money out of us and into the pockets of their clients. That's what false prophets do. They tell us the things we want to hear. Sometimes we don't even know we want to hear them before we hear them. But false prophets are very good. We'll come on to false prophets again in a moment, but first of all, just to finish off looking at what happens here. This reminds me of what happened a few years ago when my father's printer ran out of ink. He had an Apple StyleWriter. And I knew that the Apple StyleWriter used the same cartridges as a particular Canon printer. So I jumped in my car and I drove off to the local PC World about 10 miles away. And I walked up to the help desk and I said to the spotty-faced 18-year-old behind the counter, "My father's got an Apple StyleWriter. Can you tell me which Canon printer cartridge is compatible with it?" He said, "Oh no, it's Apple." "Nothing by Apple is compatible with anything else." I looked him straight in the eyes and I said, "You don't know what you're talking about, do you? Is there anyone here who does?" The expression on his face. Try the business centre. I walked across the shop to the business centre and I said the same thing to the man in the business centre. He said, "Oh, you want Canon cartridge number." He knew what he was talking about. But I'm reminded of it because Paul did the same sort of thing here, or Saul did the same sort of thing here, but in verse 9, very significant. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. There's three things in these verses to note. First of all, Saul becomes Paul. It's probable that Paul had at least three, if not four, names, two of which were Saul and Paul. And Saul was the more Hebrew name, and Paul was the more Greek name. And because we find he's now on a mission primarily to Gentiles, he uses his Greek name rather than his Hebrew name. So it's not he changes his name, he's using another name. Some people are awkward like that. When I was at university, there was this very attractive young lady, and we knew her as Liz. And after a year, I remember getting a letter from her in which she said, someone said to me, "Anne," brackets, "I go by Anne up here," because her name was Elizabeth Anne. So at home, she was known by everybody as Anne. And for some reason, when she came to London, the place she lived, actually it's not that far from here, well it's nearer than London anyway, she told everybody her name was Elizabeth, Liz. How confusing. When I was living in Birmingham, I used to cycle up to see her mother on a regular basis. It was good exercise for me. And I had to always remember to call her Anne when I saw her mother. But when talking to other friends, I had to talk about her as Liz. Why do people do that? I don't know. Anyway, many people have more than one name. In this country, most of us have a surname, we have a first name. Some have a middle name. Some have several middle names. And it's a bit awkward when you're trying to fill in your details on a website, when you're ordering something, and it says, "What's your full name?" And it doesn't allow you enough space to put in your full name. And then they come back and say, "Sorry, we have no record on the electoral roll of a person with that name. Well, that's because you didn't give me enough characters to put the name in. Not my fault, it's your fault. Anyway, Paul was using one of his other names, because now he was mainly dealing with Greeks. I don't think it had anything to do with the fact that he was sucking up to Sergius Paulus and adopting his name. Some people, I think that. Second thing is that Paul, dealing with Elymas, this enlightened man, pronounces God's judgment upon him and says, you're going to be blind for a little while. We're not told how long. And I think the blindness was put upon him as an illustration that this man might claim to be wise. He might claim through his name to be enlightened, but in fact this man is in darkness. And we need to be wary of people who claim to be enlightened. Very often you find they're anything but enlightened, because they deny the plain teaching of the scriptures. And so Paul deals with him in this way, and blindness comes upon him. And the consequence is the proconsul realizes that what Paul is speaking about is more powerful than what Elymas has been speaking about. Elymas might well be able to perform miracles, but Elymas is still subject to the God of Paul. And so Paul's message must be superior to the message of Elymas. And so Sergius Paulus believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want, in closing, to just quickly think about the danger of false prophets. For those taking notes might like to write down this string of references. It's not complete, but let me give them to you. Jeremiah chapter 28, the whole chapter, is about Hananiah, who said to everybody, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. He may have taken away many of the items from the temple. He may have taken away many of the leading people to Babylon. Don't worry. God's going to bring them back. And what was it that everybody wanted to hear? They wanted to hear that these things would be returned. They wanted to hear that their subjugation to Babylon would be overthrown. They wanted to hear that everything was going to be all right. Jeremiah contends with him and says, you're a false prophet. You are spreading lies. But everybody wanted to believe Hananiah. They didn't want to believe Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, the gloomy prophet, only spoke of judgment. Who wants to hear people speak about judgment? But Jeremiah told the truth, and Hananiah lied, and Hananiah died. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 15 and following, Jesus warns about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now if you're a shepherd looking after your sheep out on the hills, you're keeping an eye out for predatory animals like wolves who are coming to snatch a sheep for their food. And so when you see one coming along, you go with your stick, with your shepherd's crook, and you go and beat the wolf to send it away to protect the flock. But if you have a cunning wolf, he finds a dead sheep and he skins it, and he makes for himself a very nice sheepskin coat, and he puts it on and he walks in and out of the flock undetected, because he looks just like the sheep and he can take whichever ones he wants, and no one realizes until suddenly one of the other sheep is missing. Now Jesus isn't saying literally that's what wolves do. What he's saying is that there are false prophets who behave like wolves. False prophets come into churches. False prophets don't wear great big lapel badges saying, "Hello, I'm a false prophet." They come in and they say, "I'm orthodox. I believe exactly what you believe." But in the background, perhaps chatting to people after the morning meeting, perhaps bumping into them in the street, they're chatting away and they say, "Have you ever considered this?" And the person says, "No, never thought of that at all." "Well, have you ever looked at this scripture?" And they wrench a scripture out of context. And they make that scripture say the opposite of what it means. Always beware of people who misuse the scriptures. You can make scripture say anything you want. I remember the Divine Light Mission in 1973 giving out leaflets at Wembley Stadium, and they quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they quoted verse 19. "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." There you are. That's what the Bible says. No, it's not. Read the context. If Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised. Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." It's all based upon the presupposition that Christ is still dead in the grave. But he's not. He's alive. And so all these ifs are invalid. The very next verse, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead." You can make scripture say anything if you remove it from its context. I did see a poster in the post office last week which did exactly this by taking a verse from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6 and removing it from its context and make it say almost the exact opposite of what it in fact means. You can look at that afterwards. Read what it says in its context and then go and have a look at the poster. Always beware. Selective quoting from scripture. Read in context what is being said. Some people do it out of ignorance. Some people do it deliberately. The latter are wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to lead astray, if possible, Jesus says, even God's elect. False prophets are subtle because they are in league with the devil, whether they realize it or not. And very often they're very attractive. They're very appealing. They have nice, melodious voices, unlike mine. They say sweet things. They tickle people's ears. They say exactly the things that people want them to say. But they're false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1. "But," Peter says, "false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." It's interesting. There were false prophets in the past, in the future, not false prophets, but false teachers. Peter sees that there will be no prophets in the future. It's false teaching that is the problem, because the foundation has been laid. Beware, false prophets will come. 1 John 4, verse 1. John warns about the coming of false prophets. We have the familiar passages also in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now you will hear people who say, now, notice what Paul says, in the last days these things will happen. We can see these things happening now. We must be in the last days. The last days began when Jesus rose from the dead. We have been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. Note what Paul says at the end of verse 5. He's writing to Timothy about these people, and Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. He doesn't say, and those in the future should avoid them. He says, you, Timothy, avoid them, because these people are here now. Because you are living in the last days. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The safety of your souls, the eternal safety of your souls, depends upon you believing and practicing God's truth. So you've got to beware that you are not led astray by false prophets and by false teachers. And how are you going to protect yourself? And some people say, now he's going to say, listen to everything I say, and believe what I say, and do what I say, and that's exactly what I'm not going to tell you. What I'm going to tell you is this. Everything you hear, and everything you read, from anybody, you evaluate by the word of God. This is God's truth in this book. And so, you listen to me, is what I'm saying, what the Bible says. You listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Of course, he's dead now, but you can listen to the tapes. Is what he says, what the Bible says. And I think sometimes you have to conclude, sometimes he's right, and sometimes he's wrong. When you listen to Billy Graham, you ask the same question, is this what the Bible says? But he's Billy Graham, for goodness sake. He's a man. He is not infallible. He is subject to the word of God. And I don't care how famous a person is. I don't care how many miracles he claims he can perform. Is he saying what the Bible says? This is the truth of God. Don't believe anyone unless they speak according to the scriptures. And we should avoid people who lead us astray from the scriptures. But you might say, well, what about people who are Presbyterians? Here we are, we're in an independent, a congregational church. Do we have nothing to do with Presbyterians? That all depends on the Presbyterian. Do they believe the gospel? We know they're wrong on church government, but you can be wrong on church government and still a believer and a godly person. There are some Presbyterians who are good, sound gospel people. They're just wrong on church government. There are also some Presbyterians who teach that covenant children do not need to be converted. That, I think, is damning. That leads people astray. Everyone needs to be converted. You can be converted at a young age, you can be converted at an old age, but everybody needs to be converted, no matter what your background is. And there are some Presbyterians, this was a big raging argument in America in the 18th century and in the 19th century, between those who said you can bring up children as Christians and those who said you can bring up children and teach them God's truth, but they still need to be converted. I can't cope with the latter. I can cope with the former. I'm quite happy to fellowship with those who practice infant baptism as long as they don't say, as a consequence, my child is converted. No, it's not. The child needs to be converted. Those who reject the fundamentals of the faith, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? Those who deny those things we must reject and oppose. Those who are in the grey area in between, sometimes it's difficult. We don't know whether we should oppose and reject or not. Sometimes we will too far in one direction and sometimes too far in another direction. We hope that they will forgive us. We know that God will. But we hope they will forgive us if we go too far. But we must not make the mistake of saying that our particular view on certain subjects is the right one. For example, there are some people who say that the teaching on limited atonement, that is, that Christ only died for the elect, is the gospel, and those who do not believe in limited atonement deny the gospel. I think such teaching is nutty, but there are people who teach that. And you can set up all sorts of things and say, oh yes, but if you don't wear hats, if the women don't wear hats, that's denying the gospel. That's just silly, but I'm sure you'd find some people who in the world who do teach that. What we need to be careful of, it's not so much the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. We know they're heretics. We know they deny what the Bible teaches. It's not just the Mormons, they're easy to identify and say what they're teaching is rubbish. The problem is those who wear Christian clothing. The problem is with those who use the same language that we do, but they mean something entirely different. I have a book at home that I have to read to review for the Friends of the Congregational Library newsletter. It's entitled Redefining Evangelicalism. Why do you need to redefine it? Evangelicalism is the belief in the gospel, the evangel. Believing the Bible is the word of God. Believing in the need for conversion. But this person has written a book saying that over the last 30 years, evangelicalism has been redefined. Redefined to something else. And so you find people saying, I'm an evangelical. You say, really? What do you believe? Well, and you listen to them, you say, that's not what the Bible says. But they still say they're an evangelical. They're misusing the word. They've redefined the word. There's a man, now dead, Lord Soper, Donald Soper, famous Methodist preacher, used to preach at Speaker's Corner on a regular basis. Not a Christian. He had problems reading the New Testament passages where Jesus spoke about judgment, about hell, about eternal punishment. These troubled him when he was young, until his uncle said to him, oh, it's all right, Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. Really? What Jesus do you know? Not the Jesus of the Bible. You listen to Muslims, they talk about Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible. We're coming up to Christmas and we'll hear lots of people talk about Jesus. Which Jesus are they talking about? Rarely will it be the Jesus of the Bible. Beware those who use the same language, but they mean something entirely different. This means talking to people and finding out, what do you exactly mean by that? This isn't an opportunity to take your biggest Bible, beat them around the head. This is an opportunity to actually discuss with people, to be friendly with people, and to find out what they believe. And perhaps you will be able to instruct them and show them the way of God more accurately. And we need to explain to them the key elements are the need to repent and to believe and to trust and surrender to Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, who died and rose and is now ascended on high, and that we should live for him. Let's seek to do that, and beware of the dangers of the devil in all things.